We're in Matthew, and we're taking time to look through the infancy narratives, what happened when he was born, and all the events surrounding that, passages that we know really, really well from Christmas. I know if you were here last week, my friend Stan Adams came and preached from Matthew 24. She got a bit of Jesus talking about the end times as well. Wish I was there to benefit from that as well, but we're back at the start of Matthew. And you may, I think we've picked out already that Matthew has got five places where he says this happened to fulfill something in the Old Testament. So it's worth just noting that again. So chapter 1, verse 22, for example, the birth took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah. And then Micah is quoted in chapter 2, verse 5. In support of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And then thirdly, another fulfillment quotation in chapter 2, verse 15 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son, from Exodus. The fourth quote in 2, verse 17 in our passage today. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voice is heard in Ramah. And then the last one, verse 23, he will be called a Nazarene, which I think I commented on a couple of weeks ago, and I had in my mind that Michael might be preaching this one, hopefully, because this is just a nightmare one, because it's not in the Bible. It doesn't say he will be called a Nazarene anywhere in the Old Testament. So we'll think about what's going on there. But you can see how Matthew's just building up his, these are reasons why you can believe and trust that Jesus is the Messiah, is the promised one. Here are five ways that in his birth and early months, he fulfills things that are talked about in the Old Testament. So let's read from verse 16 of chapter 2 to 23. The wise men have come to Herod, then gone on to see Jesus being born, but they were warned in a dream not to go back to him. Joseph has taken his family and fled to the safety of Egypt. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." I'm sorry, I've just realized I'm reading NIV, aren't I? I can't wait for us to actually make the swap to the actual Bible. Right, ESV, verse 21. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, I'm reading from the NIV. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jeremiah 31, you'll see that this is the direct quote in Matthew 2, and a little bit more. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Well, let's turn back to Matthew 2. Have that in front of us and let's pray. Our Father, as we hear, as we read here about really horrendous things, we pray we would also see the really glorious thing that you have done in sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. It is incredibly shocking, isn't it, what Herod does? What would make one person be willing to kill any number of toddlers to make sure he gets the one? It's a horrendous event that we're looking at here. What could go on in that life to cause that to happen? We've seen that Matthew is giving these five bits of evidence about the Messiah, about who Jesus is. We've seen, well, let me just recap from 2 weeks ago. We saw Jesus going to Egypt and being brought out of Egypt, or the quote that he's brought out of Egypt shows that Jesus is identifying with his people. He's kind of recapitulating the history of Israel. He's the one who goes to Egypt and is brought out of Egypt. But where they failed in their disobedience, he, of course, is going to succeed. He will face the temptation in the wilderness just as they did, but he will be fully obedient and therefore able to keep the covenant. And that matters for us tonight because Jesus will say, of course, in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant. It has to be between an obedient son and the Father. And so Matthew wants us, as he wants all readers, to have confidence in Jesus, for you to go out this week to be saying, yes, I might have questions. I might still have questions about all sorts of things, but I know who Jesus is. And I know it's worth living for him, and I'm willing to follow him down hard places as well. I'm willing to walk in his steps. And a bit of a key verse, it's not from Matthew, but it's from John 15, I think is really relevant for this passage. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus says to his disciples. And so we'll see various lessons in these events, but a big one is going to be about Jesus' identity and trust in it, but also about Jesus' example and walking in his steps. Well, the first big main thing is this, that the Saviour's life is marked by extreme opposition, verses 16 to 18. Jesus' life is marked by extreme opposition. I think the main point in Herod doing this horrendous thing is that the Messiah, as God's hope for the world, he draws the fire of the enemy because the enemy sees who he is. My assumptions are that in terms of the date when this happened, that this is 4 BC, Herod, that's the date we believe Herod died, it's pretty well documented, in the spring of 4 BC, and that Jesus' birth was in the preceding months of that. Maybe a year, maybe quite a bit less. But Herod states at this point, there's a lot, well, Josephus is our main source at the time, and he tells us all sorts of things about Herod, and I mentioned some of them a couple of weeks ago. Michael also, in the previous sermon, the fact that he killed his young brother-in-law. I mean, you can read about it, it's just horrendous. They were swimming in the pool, the young brother-in-law and friends, and they started kind of ducking each other and play fighting, but actually it was quite cynical And Herod had decided that young brother-in-law was too popular, too much of a threat. And before we knew it, the tragedy of this young man, he's been drowned, but made to look like an accident. He then went on and killed his wife, the mother of that brother-in-law. He killed her mother, two of their sons, his aged grandfather, his son and heir, days before his death. And at this point, Josephus tells us what his life is like. He's completely paranoid. He believes that everyone is against him and forming plots against him. He's really sick. So Josephus tells us, maybe I'll spare you all of the details, but his entrails were exulcerated. I have no idea if you medical people can recognize anything in this. This is first century medicine. And the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon, and aqueous and transparent liquor also had settled about his feet. His privy member was putrefied. If you're not sure what that is, go and ask somebody afterwards. Putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath. Herod was not a nice guy to be around in his last days. And one horrific thing that he demanded at his death, it also is documented by Josephus, he knew that nobody was going to mourn for him, genuinely, but he wanted there to be genuine mourning, and so he ordered many of the high people, the most loved people, to be held in this building, and at the moment of his death, the soldiers would shoot them all dead, so everyone would cry and genuinely weep and wail. He was that sort of person. This is the state that he was in. This is the Herod, there in verse 16, who now believes he's been tricked by the wise men. Actually, they've just been obedient to God's command and becomes furious. So you could just imagine his reaction at this point. Queen Victoria ruled a third of the world and apparently said that she couldn't wait to meet Jesus. Why? So that I can cast my crown before him. Apparently she said that. Herod's attitude is a little bit different towards this Jesus. He became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In terms of numbers, it's worth noting that Bethlehem being the size it was and the region included, it's probably in the region of 10, 15, 20 boys. Okay, so that's the sort of scale that we're talking about. We're not talking about a massacre of thousands, but it's still horrendous for those involved. His motive is jealousy. We've seen in previous passages the one who has been born king of the Jews compared to Herod, who has spent his life trying to get his hands on that title of king. And it's worth just dwelling on the horror of this event. But it's got more significance than just the death. You know, not just the death. Just isn't the word. But it's got more significance than the death of a number of infants. It has a place in God's plan. God, of course, knew this was going to happen. And uses this to say something about his Messiah, his Savior. And that's, of course, when this quotation from Jeremiah comes in, verse 17 and 18. And the context of that, which we read, was at the exile. It's where, in 586, the Babylonians had come, and they'd sacked Jerusalem, and they were dragging exiles off towards Babylon. And they're at this place, Ramah, which was a place where, from the northern and southern kingdom, you'd go through on the way to Babylon. And so it's got a very specific time and place to it. But there's also something quite poetic as well. So Rachel, you think, was she there weeping? Well, no, she lived hundreds of years before. So it's as though, we're told that she was buried nearby in one part in the Old Testament. So there's this picture of her in her tomb, almost turning in her grave, as we might say, weeping and wailing as her children go off into exile. Rachel, who always wanted children, now sees her children, as it were, in this situation. But the reason I read a little bit on from that verse in Jeremiah 31 is because we also see words of tenderness and hope from God to his people. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And so it's fulfilled not in a sort of direct, really neat and obvious sense, but it's tying Jesus in with God's plan. Jesus is called out of Egypt and his life is recapitulating that of the people of Israel. A new Redeemer is here. Just a few, while we're on this point, I think it draws out, to me at least, a few lessons, some quite different from each other. Firstly, a sort of personal lesson about our own response to God and to his Saviour, particularly if you're here tonight and you're someone who you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you'd say you'd acknowledge that you're fighting God's rule over your life. Basically, what we're seeing here is a turf war, as someone has put it. Herod had a lot of turf, and Jesus is coming and saying, no, actually, the turf is all mine. The world and all it contains is mine. And there's a clash. And we have a lot of turf as well. I have my whole life. And actually, when I say to Jesus, no, my life is mine, thank you very much. This is my turf, not yours, and I'll fight you for it. We're actually just being like Herod, aren't we? We'd rather have Jesus dead to us and be lords of our turf. But if that's you, well, it's a losing battle. I think it's no surprise that we see, it was no accident that Matthew then records Herod's death coming very soon after that. So the murderer of the under twos does not live longer than the age of the children that he killed. If you're here tonight and you're still in a turf war with Jesus, the message here is you need to lay down your crown at his feet. There's a lesson there, I think, a sort of personal moral lesson to each one of us. I can't help seeing a lesson, perhaps a societal lesson from this as well. We rightly recoil at the idea of these children coming to the end of their lives in this way. But I think we shouldn't move on from that without acknowledging that we live in a society where we might say that and think that, but actually in terms of what we're doing to children, we'll be aware of the impact of the Abortion Act since 1967 and how many children have been aborted since then. Maybe some of you saw the reports, I may have mentioned it a few weeks ago, in May. So actually our government has given a grant to abortion providers around the world, well, to Mary Stopes and to Planned Parenthood to provide abortion around the world under the guise of helping communities. So actually, as a government, we're funding. It might not look like it's coming from a deranged and paranoid dying king, but actually does it make it any less wrong? Kind of, to me, it's a little bit like, you know how you might say, well, I don't eat meat. I do eat meat, and I wear leather and have leather shoes and everything, but I couldn't kill a chicken. I couldn't take his head off or something like that. It's a little bit like that here. We might recoil from how Herod kills children. But actually, if we're going along with the reality of what's going on in our society, it's a little bit like that. It's hypocritical. As we express horror at Herod, guess what I'm saying is, we should express horror at what's going on in our society. We should pray and ask for God's mercy. So maybe there's a societal lesson for us there. It's definitely a lesson about God's big picture salvation plan. Because what we have here is Satan looking on at what God is doing and looking to stop it. And you always have that when God is doing a creating work. And we've noticed in Matthew already the links with the first creation in Genesis. In fact, the word Genesis appears in Matthew in the genealogy, right at the start. And so what's at stake here is if Jesus is the Christ come to save his people from their sins, chapter 1:21, then as well as his life being at stake, the salvation that he brings is also at stake if his life is taken. So we saw that all those names in the genealogy, sinners basically, who are shown grace just by their names being there and God's goodness being shown to them. But all the blessings of that salvation are lost if this child, if the Christ child himself is lost. If you're a new Christian or you know a new Christian, then you have an enemy or they have an enemy who would love to really quickly undo the creating work that God has done. And we need to be aware of that for those who are new Christians amongst us in the church here. Because Satan would love to do what he always does. He sees God creating and he loves to decreate and undo what God has done. It's a lesson here about God's salvation plan, big picture lesson. But there's a discipleship lesson as well, I think. So following in Jesus' footsteps, that we learn something about his identity, but also about his example to us. Clearly, if you're going to choose to follow this Christ, well, he's at the start of his life, we're being told he's a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior. And that's where this verse really comes in from John 15. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The whole quote is, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, of course, more children have died, not just children, but people of all ages, because this is true, because Christians have been and are being persecuted all around the world. But I'm guessing for you, it probably looks a little bit different to a life being taken. You know what it is to stand up for Christ where you are. You know where the fears are. You think, oh, if I say that or if I do that, this is what I'm going to get back. This is the response. You know, we look at the stories of Israel Folau, don't we? The rugby player who's been sacked for things that he's declared online. Or John Parker, who we prayed for this morning, the vicar who's resigned from his job over in Essex. And actually, it could happen for any number of us. And the lesson here is, yeah, if we follow Christ, there will be tough things. They'll look different for each one of us. But let's pray for strength from this Savior to be faithful to him. So the Savior's life is marked by extreme opposition. Our Savior draws the fire of the enemy, showing himself to be God's promised Messiah. And anyone who follows him shouldn't expect any different. But the next big thing is what I'm summarizing, humility and scorn. The Savior's life is marked by humility and scorn, verses 19 to 23. It's a right cheery one, this, isn't it, tonight? But remember, we're looking at this in the context of what we've sung, the big picture, seeing the big picture. We've declared some wonderful things in our songs, if I can find the words. Christ has died that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. If we're going to live for Christ in this world, it's going to be tough, but it's worth it. But the Savior's life is marked by humility and scorn. I think that's the main thing in these verses here. That's that's what's going on in this fairly strange quotation, though I don't think it is a direct quotation, about Jesus being called a Nazarene. It's that the Messiah will be marked by a failure to be recognized and respected. In verse 19, we see Herod dies. You get this universal sigh of relief. This old dying man is finally gone, except it's not going to be a sigh of relief, is it, for those people locked in that building? Although someone in Herod's family made sure that they didn't go through with it. So there was a sigh of relief in the end. And here we get another instruction from the Lord to Joseph. Joseph's getting all his instructions so clearly in these dreams, and a very clear response by Joseph. If you look at the commands in verse 20, rise, take the child, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. You see in verse 21, Joseph's response is to do precisely that. But, verse 22, there's a spanner in the works because Archelaus, Herod's son, isn't much better. And he's been given a bit of his father's kingdom. And you can read up on his early days, started really promising. He spoke kindly to the multitude, Josephus says, but quickly descended into just more of the same. And that first Passover in that spring of 4 BC ends with 3,000 of the celebrants being killed under Archelaus. So not a great start. It's a reminder, as we thought about this morning briefly, we can't put our trust in leaders. You can have hope that the next one coming is going to be better. In this situation, that was not the answer. But there is a leader here. Of course, in this story, he's going to grow up and shepherd his people, Israel. And then we come to this quotation because Joseph goes to Galilee, away from Archelaus' place, to where Antipas, we know, was ruling, and to a town of Nazareth, verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, the challenge I've mentioned already of this quotation is that it's not in the Old Testament. Even the word Nazarene is not in the Old Testament. There are similar words which people have said, oh, is it a word play? Is it the root branch word? Is it the watch, guard, preserve word? Maybe. Maybe that's what's going on. And there's a comment about Jesus being the root of the branch. That's possible. Is it that it's really close to the Nazarite word in the Old Testament? So, for example, Samson is a Nazarite, takes a Nazarite vow in Judges 13, and there's quite similar wording there, but it's not quite the same word. And Jesus doesn't really fit the picture of being a Nazarite. They didn't drink alcohol. Jesus had accusations thrown at him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Doesn't fit. But if being called a Nazarene was a bit of an insult, then I think that does fit with what we see in the Old Testament about what the Messiah will be like. So Jesus of Nazareth, when that phrase is used about him, it's used to emphasize his humanity, and the fact that he's kind of from nowhere, particularly Nathanael in John chapter 1. Remember what he says about Jesus being from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So it seems like it's proverbial almost for being a backwater. And in that sense, it will be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction that the Messiah will be marked by humility and scorn even. And that's why we read Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, about him having no beauty or majesty to attract us. And so on, despised and rejected, because he will be called a Nazarene. If that's that sort of insult, then it fits with those kind of prophecies. And you can see how that needs to be emphasized to us. It's an aspect of the Messiah that it's easy for us to purposefully forget. I don't want to remember the fact that he's going to be treated like that. So I think it's a lesson about humility and how he will be treated. Though special in the fullest sense of the word, he will not be treated as special. And we can easily apply that to us, can't we? Jesus special, not treated as special. If you're a Christian here tonight, the Bible says that you're an adopted child of God with Christ as your elder brother. That is special. But does the world think so? So we're seeing things about Jesus' identity. We're also seeing things about what it is to follow him. Why would you want to follow this Jesus? It's because of what he comes to do. For Christ has died that I may call him mine. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. It's not just a legal transaction that he does. It is that. It's sin dealt with and forgiven, but it's relationship. And that's what these things symbolize to us tonight. And after all, why would we want to have the praise of the Herods of this world? And why, when we think about it, would we want any other experience than our master with the servants or the students, than our master has, that he experienced? Why would we expect any better? None of us choose suffering. That's not what this is about. But it's about, as it's often put, the crown which lies in the future. But between me and the crown lies a cross. And that's true for every Christian, everyone who wants to follow this Jesus. So let's be students who gladly long to be like their master if we follow him in these ways. He promises that we will also follow him to glory. Let's pray briefly and then we're going to sing. Our Father, a familiar passage to us tonight. But Father, would you help us to see Jesus in a more rounded way, seeing more of the detail of his life, how it gives us confidence that he is who he says he is, how it gives us confidence to walk in his steps and to also be willing to be called a Nazarene. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us and feed us with it and encourage us as we talk one to another later on. In Jesus' name, amen.